Let's open the Word of God, shall we, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and from verse 41. And if I had to give a title to this morning, the sermon this morning, I guess it would be Jesus' childhood. So let's read the Word of God. I'll read it from verse 40, and I'll explain why later in the sermon. And it is a sermon that will lead us quite meaningfully, I trust, into a celebration of communion together right at the end. But let's read the Word of God. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Our Father in heaven, even as we humble ourselves this morning under this passage of Scripture, which does give us marvelous insights into your Son's earthly childhood, we pray that you would give us attentive minds, but hearts that would learn, and that hearts that would store up wisdom. As your Son grew in wisdom and in stature, we pray that we too might grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with you and with those around us. And so be with us in these next moments as we explore this passage together and illuminate it to our minds, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have spent, haven't we, the last 2 months examining the conception and the birth of our Savior. And then next Sunday we'll launch into, at the beginning of chapter 3 at least, we will launch into that 3-year public ministry. And I know that if you're anything like me, you have this insatiable curiosity. What was Jesus's childhood life? Don't you want to know more? I do. We would love to know what he was like as a teenager. We would just love to know what he was like as a young adult. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What, if you're a parent, and many of you are, what must it be like to have a son that is sinless? What would that be like? Is that quite amazing, quite threatening, no doubt, at the same time. But I guess the more important question is, what do you think it would have been like for Jesus' brothers and sisters to have grown up in a home where older brother Jesus is sinless. Can you imagine that? That would have been immensely frustrating, I'm sure. And the reason why I say that is, can you imagine, here is Joseph and here is Mary, and they are rebuking, you know, James or Jude or whoever else was misbehaving. And I'm sure Joseph in his frustration would have said what all parents do say, and that is, why can't you be more like your older brother Jesus? How frustrating that must be. How do you reach perfection as a sinner, as a sinful individual? It's impossible. I'm sure it would have been incredibly frustrating for them. And we do. We have this longing for more information as to what was Jesus like as a child? What was he like? And Matthew's gospel doesn't give us any information. And Mark's gospel gives us no information about Jesus as a child. And John's gospel gives us no information whatsoever about Jesus as a child. And Luke's gospel gives us one snapshot, just one window into Jesus' world as a child. And here it is before us. This is the text in front of us. And you might be wondering why Luke has 2 years to interview all the key individuals in Jesus' life. He's interviewed Mary. He's interviewed Jesus' brothers. Why does Luke choose to tell us this incident in Jesus' life and no others? What's so important about this one? And as we will see as we go through this text, Luke chooses this snapshot because this gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, into Jesus' growing self-awareness of who he was as a person and why he had come to the earth. Before we get there, though, verse 41 tells us something very striking, doesn't it? It says, every year his parents, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, you will know that the Old Testament requires all males 13 years and above to attend those three major Jewish feasts every year. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. It wasn't mandatory for women to attend. But if you were with us last year in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you would see that godly Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, would accompany her husband Elkanah every single year as they made the journey to not to Jerusalem, but to the tabernacle. And here we have it in our text. Mary accompanied Joseph every single year to celebrate the Passover. There's nothing more powerful than seeing a family sitting together in church, is there? You have mom, you have dad, you have the children, all the way down to the little children. And parents, if that littlest child that accompanies you to church is bored out of their brackets because they don't understand what's going on, at least they get this much. This is what they reason to themselves. They would say, you know what? My dad and my mom are pretty smart people. And they are also very busy people. They've got things to do. They've got places to go. They've got people to see. And yet every Sunday they just drop everything. And they gather us and they go to church to worship. They must think to themselves, God must be incredibly important to mom and dad. And parents, if you've got young children, if that's the only thing they learn by accompanying you to church Sunday after Sunday, that is important. This is what we learn from Joseph and Mary's example as parents. Do you think that their children just by looking at mom and dad's example, could put two and two together and deduce God is important to mom and dad. I'm sure they could. So we're going to look at two points in this incident from Jesus' childhood. It'll give us an insight, at least, into Jesus' deity, and it will give us an insight into Jesus' humanity. That's where we're going this morning, just those two points. Firstly, our text gives us this insight, not comprehensive, but instructive, into Jesus' deity. As I mentioned in the introduction, many of us, and I'm sure you too, have wondered what Jesus' childhood years looked like. I mean, we can't help ourselves. We are built that way. God has designed us to be insatiably curious. I'm sure you've spent many, many moments, many hours pondering that question. But there's very little in the Gospels about Jesus' childhood. There was a false gospel that was written midway through the second century that was fraudulently attributed to Thomas. And that's why it's called the Gospel of Thomas. And in this fake gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, there are a number of little anecdotes about Jesus in his childhood. The one anecdote has Jesus as a five-year-old boy, and he's playing at the river, and he's making sparrows out of the clay in the river banks, and he's fashioning these objects of clay. And someone in the village just happened to see Jesus doing that on the Sabbath of all days. And so what do you think they did? They went running back to split on him to his dad Joseph. And Joseph responds by rushing to the river to rebuke his son. And the Gospel of Thomas says that when Jesus sees his dad, he just claps his hands and these clay sparrows came to life and they flitted away with their wings and they were twittering quite happily. Does that sound like the biblical Jesus to you? It doesn't, does it? But there's no hint in the Gospels that Jesus would use any divine power for petulant reasons like that. It's clearly a fake gospel. There's another incident in that same gospel. Here is the boy Jesus walking through the streets of Nazareth. And another boy in the village just happened to, you know, bump him in the shoulder. And how did Jesus respond to that person? Well, the Gospel of Thomas says, Jesus turned to that person and zapped that person. And he dropped down dead. Does that sound like Jesus to you? That's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's a last incident where Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas is supposed to have been playing with the son of Annas the scribe. And Annas the scribe's son just happened to upset Jesus. And Jesus turned to this young boy and cursed him. And the boy withered up like a tree and died. Again, does that sound like Jesus to you? Of course not. Jesus would never. The frivolous use of power like that is the Jesus of the comic books. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Gospel of Luke opens just this one small window into the childhood years of Jesus. He's 12 years of age, and he accompanies his family to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. And the text just seems to suggest that Jesus belonged to a typical family. He was a normal 12-year-old boy. In verse 43, we read that after the feast, his parents started to return home. And obviously for security reasons, they would have traveled in a big group of people. There's safety in numbers. And Jesus was left behind. And many people might be a bit perplexed by that, and they might say, "Well, what was Jesus being disobedient at this point in his life?" Well, clearly not, because the scriptures are unanimous in affirming his sinless life. This is not disobedience. In fact, the text seems to suggest that, doesn't it? In verse 44, we are told that Joseph and Mary thought that Jesus was with them, but he wasn't. It was parental oversight. It wasn't disobedience on Jesus' part. After some time passes that day, that first day on the way home, suddenly Joseph and Mary become aware that Jesus was no longer with them. And we don't know what the situation was, but I think you can use your imagination at the end of that first day when it's time for supper. Mary would have summoned her children, like you moms always summon your family. Come on, the supper's up. And everyone arrived. All the kids arrived, except Jesus. And mothers of teenage boys, you will know that they have voracious appetites. This is a strange occurrence indeed. And Mary must have looked at Joseph and said, "I thought he was with you." And Joseph would have looked at Mary and said, "But I thought he was with you all day." And it was quite understandable, you see, because the way things would have worked would have been that the woman and the young children would have walked in front of this caravan of travelers. And the men and the older children would take up the rear. Now Jesus, at 12 years of age, he was between those two ages. It was quite understandable that Joseph thought he was with Mary. Mary thought he was with Joseph. And together they thought perhaps he's playing with the cousins or the aunts or the uncle. That's quite understandable. But for any of you parents who have just lost a child, momentarily at least, in the mall, you will know the panic that starts to seize you. Where are they? And Joseph and Mary start to panic. And they travel back to Jerusalem, and it takes them 3 days to find Jesus. Don't think when you read that they looked in Jerusalem for 3 days before they found him. No. The first day would have been the day they traveled back to Galilee. The second day would have been the day that they scurried back to Jerusalem. And the third day would have been the day when they were looking around Jerusalem to see where he was. And eventually they think, well, let's go to the temple. Let's go and see if he may still be at the temple. And they arrive. And when they arrive at the temple, we read in the text that he was listening to the teachers of the law. He was asking them intelligent questions. He amazed them with his answers. They were astonished. And Mary greets him like any relieved mother would, by simply saying, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you. Why have you treated us like this?" Now what follows in verse 49 is a clear reference to Jesus' growing understanding of the unique relationship that he enjoyed with God as his Father. We really mustn't think that Jesus was born and as a one-year-old, Jesus had this clear understanding, "I'm fully God and I'm fully man." Don't for 1 minute think that was the case. Over the years, as Jesus grew, he became increasingly aware of that. And now we have, at 12 years of age, at this Passover feast in Jerusalem, we become aware that Jesus now articulates a clear understanding that he possessed a relationship with God as his Father that was unique. That was unique to himself, that no one had enjoyed in history to that point. You see, Mary spoke to Jesus about your father and I. Mary's obviously referring to Joseph. But when Jesus replies and says something about my father's house, he clearly doesn't mean Joseph. That's obvious. He's referring to God himself. There's a British theologian by the name of David Gooding, who's written a very helpful commentary on Luke's gospel. And he puts it this way. He says, the religious teachers in Jerusalem knew their Bibles back to front. They knew that even Moses, who had built the tabernacle or had the tabernacle built in the desert, even Moses never ever referred to God as my father, not once. David, who longed to build this fixed building, this temple, he longed to do it. He has such intimacy with the Lord in his Psalms. Even David never referred to God as my father, not once. And even Solomon, the one who eventually got the privilege of building the temple in Jerusalem, even he, not once did he refer to God as my father. But Jesus does. So don't gloss over Jesus' words in verse 49 too quickly. Don't do that too quickly. In the Old Testament, I know it's all over the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, God is only referred to as Father, how many times do you think? In that huge 39 books of the Old Testament, how many times do you think God is referred to as Father? Only 14 times. 14 times in the whole Old Testament. And never personally. It's always impersonally. In other words, what I mean by that is God can be referred to as Abraham's father, but Abraham never refers to God as my father. Not once. Not once. David and Isaiah may refer to God in impersonal terms as father, as our father, the father of Israel, but not once do they refer to God as my father. But Jesus kept on. He always referred to God as my father. He's the only one who ever did. That tells us something important. You know, many years later, in Jesus' public ministry, he made a similar claim, didn't he? And it got him into trouble. And let me read it to you and explain to you why that statement got Jesus into trouble. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And verse 17, when Jesus is speaking to the religious authorities. And he uses the words again. My Father is always at work to this very day. And I too am working. That's a rather innocuous statement, isn't it? My Father is working and I'm working. How did the Jewish authorities respond to that statement? Well, we are told. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill him for using that statement. My Father. And obviously here is Mary in Jerusalem, and she's seeing Jesus at the feet of these religious authorities and reasoning in this way. Don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And we are told, notice, they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. And I'm sure Jesus would just love to have said, Mom, don't you remember what Gabriel said to you 12 years ago? Didn't you remember what he said? That the son that you would bear would be called the Son of God. Don't you remember, Mom? Mom, don't you remember what great Auntie Elizabeth said when she saw you for the first time? She said, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Mom, don't you remember what the shepherd said that evening of my birth? Oh yes, Jesus understood. Even as a 12-year-old lad, that he had a unique relationship with God as his Father that was deeper and more intimate than anyone had enjoyed before. Don't think that that statement in verse 49 is not significant. It's hugely significant. Secondly, our text doesn't just give us an insight into Jesus' deity. It gives us an insight into his humanity as well. I know last year I told you that the church today is surrounded by cults on every side. You have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have Mormons, and a whole bunch of other cults that deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. You know what? The first Christians, for the first 300 years of the church's life, they had no problem understanding that. They didn't have a problem grasping Christ's deity. Their problem was understanding Christ's humanity. And all the cults in the first 300 years of the church, they showed their colors by when they taught something about Jesus' humanity. They taught that Jesus just appeared to have a body. But if you could come up to him and inspect him at close quarters, you would see that that body is not real. It's weightless. It's ethereal. It is ghost-like. It is more like a phantom than anything else. That's what they were taught in the first couple of hundred years. That's where the false teachers were. That they went as far as saying, because Jesus is weightless, because he's a phantom, when he walked through the dusty streets in Galilee, he left no footprints. Because how can a ghost leave footprints? That's what they taught. That's why the Apostle John starts his first epistle the way he does. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The Apostle John is telling those early believers in the late first century. He says, I can tell you that I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. I touched Jesus with my hands. And I can tell you, he was no phantom. He was no ghost. He had a real humanity. And John would have said, you know, when Jesus forgot to eat his breakfast in the morning, his tummy growled at midday because he had a real humanity. And when Jesus didn't drink water, he got thirsty. And after a busy day at his dad Joseph's side in the carpentry shop, he was dead tired at night. He had a real humanity. Now Luke is at pains to stress this. Notice how our text is sandwiched between verse 40 and verse 51 and verse 52. And both the beginning and the end of the sandwich actually highlight Jesus' real humanity. Look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's a normal child growing up in front of mom and dad and his neighbor's eyes. He had a real humanity. And in verse 51 and verse 52 ends with, then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, I don't think any of us here this morning, I don't think any of us have any problem whatsoever understanding Jesus' real humanity. I don't think there's a single one of us that actually doesn't understand that Jesus would grow physically the way we grow physically. His bones would lengthen in exactly the same way that our bones would lengthen, and so on. I don't think there's a single person here this morning who doesn't understand that socially speaking, Jesus would mature in his interaction with his elders in exactly the same way that you and I have matured over the years. I don't think there's a single one who doesn't understand that. But I'm fairly persuaded that there may be one or two or even more here this morning who still cling to a phantom Jesus in other ways. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus was not born with an encyclopedic knowledge of everything that went on around him. He had a real humanity. He learned just like you and I have to learn. You know, I'm sure there were days when Jesus' mother was teaching him his colors. And Mary told Jesus as a 2-year-old, "No, Jesus, that tree is not blue, it's green." He had to learn that. He had to learn his colors. He had to learn how to count. I'm sure there was days when Mary said to Jesus, no, Jesus, that insect there, it's not a grasshopper. It's a praying mantis. He would learn, just like you and I have to learn. I'm sure there were days when Jesus, if he attended a school, can you imagine this happening in the school? He's sitting down there as a 12-year-old boy, perhaps, and his friend puts his hand up in the class, and let's call the professor Dr. Samuel. The teacher's Dr. Samuel. And this boy asks, Dr. Samuel, I've got a question for you. Why is it that when you take a big stone and you throw it up into the air, that it drops to the earth again? Tell me, Dr. Samuel, why does that do that? And Dr. Samuel would have scratched his head and said, "Well, my boy, I think it does that because that stone is very heavy and it must fall down to the ground. That's why it falls." But don't for one minute think that Jesus would have put his hand up and said, Dr. Samuel, let me explain to the class. Have you ever heard of a thing called gravity, Dr. Samuel? Gravity is the most powerful force in the universe. Dr. Samuel, let me tell the class. Every object with mass in the universe attracts every other object of mass in the universe. And you know what? The force of that attraction, Dr. Samuel, let me tell you, it is directly proportional to the relative masses of those two objects. And it's indirectly proportional to the square of the distance between them. Don't think for one minute Jesus understood gravity. He had to learn everything the way you and I learn it. He wouldn't have put up his hand and said, "Dr. Samuel, let me tell you, in about 1600 years, there's a guy called Isaac Newton, and he's going to tell us a little bit more, but that's just a..." Of course not. Don't for one minute think that Jesus was born with the entire 39 books of the Old Testament sort of hardwired into his brain, that he could quote scripture the moment he came out of his mother. Don't think that. If you think that, you are holding to a phantom Jesus. He had to learn the scriptures the same way that you learn, the same way that I learn. He had to go to a synagogue every Saturday and hear the scriptures read and expounded just like you do. He had to study them for himself. He had to understand it. And yes, he learned quick, for sure. Because when he was in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy, sitting at the feet of these professors, his knowledge was pretty epic. But he learned the same way that you and I learn. He had a real humanity, and his real humanity expresses itself right at the end of the text. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. Isn't that amazing? Here is a 12-year-old, bordering on his teenage years. He understands, I've got a unique relationship with the Father. that no one else has got. He understands that. And yet he goes home and he is subject to his parents. He had a real humanity, but boy, oh boy, he's got something to teach us about how to obey our parents. I think that lovely story that Joy Davidman tells, she is obviously, those of you who are C.S. Lewis fanatics, you'll know Joy Davidman was the lady that captured C.S. Lewis's heart. And they got married. And in one of her books, she retold one of the Brothers Grimm fairy tales. And she told it this way. Here is this family, mom and dad. They've got some kids of their own. And they've got an older parent staying with them. And this older parent, in his sort of advanced years, becomes a little bit clumsy with his hands. But he sits at the table with the family to enjoy the meal. And that went on very happily for many years. And eventually this elderly grandparent started to lose his ability to chop up his food and use the eating irons in their correct manner. And he started to spill all over the table. And so mom and dad took this father of theirs and had a table in the corner in the kitchen where he could eat on his own without any eating irons. And the guy started to get even more clumsy and more messy. And he made a bigger mess all over the kitchen. And so mom and dad decided, we're going to build you a trough. And you can eat with your hands out of this trough. And things just went from bad to worse. Until one day, mom and dad hear their own children playing out in the shed in the yard. And when they went to inspect what mom and dad what the children were doing, they had hammers and nails and wood, and they were hammering things like crazy. When the mom and dad said, "What are you doing, boys? What are you doing?" They said, "We are making a trough for you and mom when you get old." And the lesson that Joy Davidman was teaching through that retelling of that fairy tale was simply this. Honor your father and your mother, because you will want your children to do the same for you when you grow up. But of course there's a difference, isn't there? There is a difference between Jesus and us in our obedience to our parents. Our obedience is that of a sinner moving towards obedience. Jesus' experience was different. His experience was of an obedient child moving to even greater levels of obedience. That's the only difference, but it's a big difference. When Mary told Jesus to eat his vegetables, including his peas and his carrots, Jesus didn't turn to his mother and say, "Mom, if God were sitting at the table, would you expect him to have his vegetables? Because I'm God." He didn't do that. He cheerfully obeyed his mom. And when Joseph asked him to wash the dishes after the dinner, he did so without grumbling. And when his parents told him to make his bed in the morning, he didn't force his sisters to do it for him. He did it with cheerfulness. And then we have a picture of Jesus at the end of his life, hanging from a cross. And as he's hanging from a cross, he looks below him. And at the foot of the cross, he sees his mother, and she's grieving, obviously. You know, last week we spoke about what Simeon had said, that a sword will pierce Mary's soul. And throughout Jesus' childhood years, going on into his young adult years, into his public ministry, yes, she had been pierced with that sword numerous times. But now, at the foot of the cross, looking up at her son suffering, that sword pierced her to the very depths. And here is Jesus in his own agony, not just physical agony, but his anguish of soul. He looks at the foot of the cross. He sees his mother weeping there. And even though he is in torment himself, he motions to his mother with his eyes because he can't point to her with his hands. And he simply motions with his eyes. And he points his eyes to John. And he says, "Dear woman, behold, here's your son." And then he looks at John with his eyes and says, your mother. In other words, look out for my mother for these next few days. Look out for her as a son would. Here is Jesus, even in extreme anguish, giving perfect obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And here he's doing it even from the cross, as he did it as a child, as he did it as a teenager, as he did it as a young adult. Perfect obedience to the fifth commandment. And so here in this text, we see a glimpse, don't we, of Jesus' deity. We have a glimpse as to his self-awareness of his relationship with God that was far deeper and far more profound and far more intimate than any other person in history. And we have a glimpse in this childhood snapshot of Jesus' full humanity. And that now leads us into communion. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this text that answers some questions, not all of them by no means. But it gives us some clues, some answers as to what our Savior was like as a child. He had a perfect understanding of who he was, that he had a relationship with you that no one else had ever enjoyed. As a 12-year-old, he knew that. But we know that he, through his example, as he went down to Galilee and he was subject to his parents, he shows us a real humanity. And he walks a road for us, and he invites us to walk in his steps. And so I pray, O God, that we would be able to model our behavior this week on our Savior, that just as he was respectful, as he was caring, as he was obedient to his mom and dad, that you would help us to have the same levels of respect and obedience and reverence even for our own parents. Be with us as we now enter this time, as we reflect upon the cross and its deeper meaning for us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, as those elements are handed out, we have learned something this morning about the deity and the humanity of Jesus. That he's fully God and he is fully man. And we now come to communion. And we ask ourselves that question: why was it essential that Jesus be fully God and fully man? And the answer is obvious. Jesus had to be fully man because it was man that sinned against God. It was man that needed to pay the debt. However, we know that no man can ever live a life that is so infinitely perfect. No man can live that life that is so perfect that it atones for both my sins and the sins of every other human being. No man can do that. Only God can do that. And that is why it's essential that Jesus be both fully God and fully man. Man needs to make a substitute to the Father, but only God can pay that supreme sacrifice. No man can do that. And that's why it's essential that Jesus be both fully God and fully man? If I had to ask you the question here this morning, and I'm sure we would all answer honestly, have any of you ever kept the fifth commandment perfectly? Have I? I haven't. I know I haven't. Have you kept the fifth commandment perfectly? And your honest answer should be, no, you haven't kept that fifth commandment. But here in our text, we have one who has. And his name is Jesus. He's the only person who's ever perfectly kept the fifth commandment. Remember that anecdote from the great American theologian, Gretchen Machen. As he was dying, he sent a telegram to his good friend, a fellow theologian called John Murray. And he said to his friend, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. Now, what did he mean? I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. What he meant was this, as we bring it to our text this morning. When Jesus perfectly kept the fifth commandment, as he did it for you, and he did it for me, through simple faith in his cross work. Through simple faith, we understand that Jesus took all our violations of the fifth commandment and every other commandment. But since Luke 2 is on the agenda this morning, he took all the violations of the fifth commandment. Every cheeky word you've ever uttered to your parents, Jesus paid for that. He even paid for the inward rebellion of your heart. You know, when you just feel so frustrated with your mom and dad that you just roll your eyes in frustration. Jesus even paid for that rebellion. He paid for all those hurtful remarks that you've made over the years. He paid for that at the cross. He took all of your violations of the fifth commandment and he atoned for them. But wonder of wonders, what Gretchen Machen is telling his friend John Murray, thanks be to God for Christ's act of obedience. What he meant was this. Jesus' perfect obedience to the fifth commandment, if you have faith in him, Jesus takes that perfect obedience to the fifth commandment and he credits it to your account. And so if you're a child of God this morning, the Father looks upon you, and what does he see? He doesn't see your violation of the fifth commandment. He sees his Son's perfect obedience to the fifth commandment. And it's on that basis, and only that basis, that you and I have any hope of being saved. But thanks be to God, he has sent his Son to do that on our behalf. So let us take the bread and let us eat it together in remembrance of our Savior. We all know at the Last Supper, Jesus uttered those very familiar words, which is taken up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, in the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we break bread together, we are reminding ourselves that we are sinners, that we have violated God's commands. But we have a Savior who's gone to a cross and he's died in our place. We have a Savior who, unlike us, is perfect in every way. And not only does he take our sin and and atone for those sins, but he takes his perfect righteousness and he credits it to us as a gift. And so the Father can look upon us, not as guilty sinners, but he can look upon us as his own dear son, as perfect as his own dear son, because we have his son's righteousness credited to our account. So let's drink the cup together and celebrate afresh that marvelous truth. Our Father in heaven, we know that there are so many more truths that we would love to have answered about our Savior's early years. There are so many more questions we would love to answer. But we know that your word tells us that which is written is written, and that which is not written is there for a reason. We don't need it. And so we pray that you would help us to be satisfied with what you have chosen to reveal and not with that which you have chosen not to reveal. So we ask, O God, that your grace would go with us, your peace would go with us this week, that we would walk in love this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.